We now come to God's Word from the Old Testament, which is our sermon text today. Exodus 26, reading the entirety of that chapter. This is the Word of God, inspired and inerrant and infallible. "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtain of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames of the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second set of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames, and you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them, they shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames, with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar halfway up the frames shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there with the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle, opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen, embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them." Thus far ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to us this day. Please join your hearts with me in prayer. Our great God of truth, of clarity, you who know all things. We ask that you would help us to understand this day, that we would enjoy the reading of your word, that we would enjoy the preaching of your word, for in it we would hear Christ, we would receive life, and we would enjoy living as your people this day and every day until we arrive in glory and the perfection of that greater day. Lord, help us to see these things through this sermon on the tabernacle, that we would rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Exodus 26 on these tabernacle details. Now in the beginning, in the very beginning, everlasting life with the Holy God was accessible to Adam through his work in the covenant at creation. But as we rightly confess, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God. Instead, we break them every single day, all throughout the day, in thought, word, and deed. And so sinners have always needed mediation. We have always needed mediation to have any hope of access to the glory of the one true and holy God. Now, if you look at our larger catechism, what you'll notice is that it does not climax in our response to the gospel. Our response to the gospel is there, but the climax is Christ alone. And it even happens two times. The first is in Larger Catechism 36, where after recounting our sins against God, it then declares how our only mediator, again, mediator, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it proceeds to explain his finished work, his church, the order of salvation, and concludes by talking about Christ's return. And the second time happens in Larger Catechism 153, where after expounding on God's law, and then noticing our continued inability to keep God's law, even after we are justified, it nevertheless declares once again how our only hope is in the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how this hope is received and nourished in the church through the means of grace. And then it concludes, fittingly, with prayer. Indeed, the most important thing for us to hear each and every Lord's Day is the gospel of our Lord and Mediator, Jesus Christ, even through the exposition of something like the tabernacle. And so, having instructed Moses on how to build the table of presence for their ongoing covenant meal, as well as the lampstand that will light up that table with life, Yahweh now continues to take Moses from the depths of his holy presence outward and down the mountain, now showing him how to cover the dwelling, how to make it stand firm like a mountain, and how to safeguard his naturally unholy people from dying. Because if they tried to grasp even a degree of God's holiness without proper mediation, God himself would strike them down dead. And so once again, the Israelites will enjoy God's heavenly presence on earth, filled with gold and purple and cherubim, and yet be constantly reminded that this is far from the perfect rest with God in glory. Thus, the elect will look through these old covenant shadows to the light of God himself, to Jesus Christ. And through faith in Christ, all of God's people in all times, even us this day, will know of our secure place with God forever. And so here in Exodus 26, God does call his elect to trust in Christ, to enjoy God's holiness. To trust in Christ, to enjoy God's holiness. That is the application of this text, to trust in Christ. And this is because, first, the tabernacle provided partial access. The tabernacle provided partial access. And that's where we'll spend most of our time. But second of all, and most importantly, what the tabernacle is looking forward to is this, that Christ grants complete access. Christ grants complete access. So first, the tabernacle provided partial access. Now, what was the purpose of the various layers of curtains, as it talks about in verses 1 through 14? The curtains surround the holy presence of God amidst the tabernacle. They do what curtains do. They surround the holy presence of God amidst his tabernacle. So as the tabernacle contained the two places of God's holy presence, including the holy place and the most holy place, they had to be covered and concealed from the sight of unholy sinners. Although God had promised to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, this promise was conditioned upon their obedience to his word and his covenant. And so we're reminded once again that the old covenant, yes, an administration of the covenant of grace, but that covenant was a law covenant. They were not earning their way into heaven by any means. Instead, they were earning their right to remain in the land of Canaan. But of course, as Paul explains throughout Galatians, as the preacher explains to the Hebrews, the old covenant was never intended to be God's final covenant. It was always intended to be a teacher, Paul says in Galatians, showing Israel their sin, showing them their inability to even keep themselves in a little plot of land on this great big earth. And thus, how much more are they in need of the complete and unilateral grace of God in bringing them to the actual promised land, where life amidst God's holy presence would be all that they would ever know. And so the great goal was never to have this tabernacle forever, and nor to have the temple to come for that matter, since the temple was really just a larger and permanent version of this shadowy tabernacle. The goal instead was always to have perfect communion with God in his glory. And yet what this tabernacle also showed to the Israelites as a sinful people, and thus what it shows to every single sinner who has given eyes to see and a heart to receive, is that the only way to God's holy presence must be accessed through his prescribed mediation. Indeed, through his one and only mediator, Jesus Christ. But for Israel, at this point in redemptive history, prior to Christ's arrival, God was pleased to dwell amidst the Israelites by way of the tabernacle. And so we begin in verses 1 through 6 with the closest layer of, as it says, fine twine linen with blue, purple, and scarlet yarns woven in, along with the cherubim skillfully worked in, and all held together tightly with blue loops and golden clasps. And with all these sheets sewn together, each five-panel section clasped together, this first layer would be measuring a total of 40 cubits by 28 cubits, which is about 60 feet by 42 feet, because a cubit is about 1.5 feet. So anytime you see the word cubit, you just multiply by 1.5 and you will get your measurement in feet. Now this would have covered the entire tabernacle, but it would have still left the entrance on the eastern side open, to be closed off though by the screen for the holy place and the veil for the most holy place, as we see in the end of this text. And once again, we see the colors of heaven, with the blue under our king's feet, the purple of the being the color of royalty, and then red, potentially reminding them of a variety of things, actually, such as blood, but also as reminding them of the fire of his glory as it resided upon Mount Sinai. But the cherubim woven in, the cherubim give us the clearest understanding that this layer is in direct contact, as it were, with the presence of the one and only most holy God. The cherubim stand before no other. They do the bidding of no one else. Indeed, they are the perpetual and ceaseless servants of the Most High God. And to clasp this holy covering together, so that the two become one, it says, God requires nothing less than 50 loops of heavenly blue to be bound together with 50 clasps of the most precious gold. Then in verses 7 to 13, we move to the next closest curtain layer of black goat's hair, brought together this time with, it says, bronze clasps. And this layer covers over the first layer by 2 cubits and 4 cubits respectively, thus covering the holy presence even more, both in length and in the color of black. But this black goat's hair was still an image of beauty. For we hear actually similar language in the Song of Songs. In the Song of Songs, we hear the bride and the groom complimenting the beauty of each other's hair, as having hair like goats and locks that are a deep black. And again, the bronze clasps were used as opposed to gold, since this layer was a bit further from God's holy presence. And yet, of course, this was still considered a beautiful and precious metal in its own right. And then in verse 14, we come to the two outermost layers described together briefly as tanned, or it could be reddened, ram skins, along with the outermost layer of beaded animal skins. Okay, so the ESV says goat skins, and some others have dolphin or dugong skin. But great scholarship has been done proving that the material used here in verse 14 is beaded skins. And that is to say a leather with blue beads sewn into it. Further protection, further concealing, further beauty, and further degrees of separation from the holiness of God are displayed in these final two layers of leather. And thus we have the covering of God's holy presence. Never, even once, to actually be seen inside, aside from the priest and the high priest, and yet still, even from the outside, a visible sign of God's promise to dwell amidst his people. Now, what was the purpose of the frames? The frames in verses 15 to 30. The frames supported the holy presence of God amidst the tabernacle. They supported the holy presence of God amidst his tabernacle. These frames ensured that there really was a holy space within, and furthermore, that the necessary work would be done to ensure communion between Yahweh and his people, that there would be a place for this to happen. And so it had the atonement cover upon the Ark of the Covenant, the communion table of God's presence, and the light of Yahweh shining from the lampstand. Obviously, without this strong and sturdy framework, the covers would have been what? They would have been laying flat on the ground. And if anything, that would have only signified that God was not among them and that they had no hope to enjoy his presence. And so as practical, though, as coverings were for things like protecting from the elements, so too were these frames to hold everything up. And yet, just as much effort and detail and value was placed even in these very practical frames, as they were wrapped in gold, set in silver, and even supported, furthermore, by gold-covered bars passing through gold rings and all, of course, as God says and reminds him, to be done exactly according to this blueprint that Yahweh is showing his minister upon the mountain peak as Moses continued to remain wrapped in the cloud of God's holy glory at the top. But we should give a little bit more attention to the directions of the tabernacle, especially regarding its eastern entrance, and therefore the westward, or you could say seaward, the Hebrew could be translated either way, westward or seaward direction one would take to enter into God's holy presence. So we remember Adam and Eve, how they were cast out of the garden east of Eden. East was the direction of judgment. And even further east was further judgment in the desert wilderness, in the place of chaos, death, and exile. So then going west was the direction of life with God. Thus the central figure of the Old Covenant system was the golden Ark of the Covenant, with its atonement cover and its cherubim on top. For this was, as we've gone over, the throne of God, and the place from which God promised that he would speak. But as this was a compass for sinners, it wasn't as simple as just turning around and walking west. For sinners, they had to go seaward, as verse 22 and 27 describe the back of the tabernacle. So westward, again, westward and seaward are the same thing. To go west was to go toward the great sea. And what was the sea but another image of death? And so we can picture Israel stuck in between death on both sides, just as they had been faced by death in front of them, even as the Egyptian forces hunted them down from behind long ago. And although going toward the sea meant going straight into death itself, they were to do so in faith. In faith, knowing that God would make them live by the power of his salvation. that he would make them go from death to life. And so the priest would walk west. The priest would walk toward the sea, straight into death on behalf of the people to make sacrifice for their sins, and yet to remain alive by the grace of God through the perfection of the sacrifice. And this is exactly what Christ has done for us. And so Paul says, we have been baptized into Christ. We have been put to death in his death. We have gone under the waters of God's judgment, and yet we have been brought out to new life in his resurrection. And we now live forevermore in his ongoing mediation, for his sacrifice was once for all. His priesthood is eternal, and thus our dwelling place with God is secure for all time. Lastly, though, what was the purpose of the veil and the screen? Because again, the coverings covered everything but the eastern entrance. In verses 31 to 37, the veil and the screen separated unholy sinners from the presence of God's holiness. Once again, working from the most holy place outward to the holy place, Moses receives the instructions for the veil first. And just like the first layer that covered the entire tabernacle, this veil is said to be of fine twine linen with blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, and again, having cherubim skillfully worked into it. And although the frames were not here, there were still four prominent gold-wrapped pillars set in silver bases and from which the veil would be hung, showing that entrance was possible. And yet, of course, this also showed that approaching the holy God was not to be taken lightly. In fact, this, as with all worship of God, ought to have called for nothing less than reverence and awe, which was further indicated by the fact of God's word repeating what he kept behind the veil, namely the atonement cover upon the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And so, surrounded with gold and purple and his heavenly hosts, the cherubim, these angelic beings, God's holy presence resided in the depths of the tabernacle atop his covenant throne. Now, although our minds, especially today, try to make everything black and white, this or that, yes or no, sinful or righteous, holy or unholy, God's tabernacle was rather marked with gradation and degrees. And so God concludes by telling Moses to make a screen for the holy place, nearly identical to the veil, and yet noticeably missing the cherubim, and also hung from five gold-wrapped pillars instead of four, and each set in bronze instead of silver. So again, slightly further away from God's holy presence, and yet still holy, still beautiful, still awe-inspiring, and still filled with the vital means of grace for the Old Covenant community as they received nourishment on the communion table and as they enjoyed the light of the golden tree of life. Now, although these curtains and pillars made a clear separation, the grace and hope was still there because the veil and the screen reminded them that this was able to be entered. The screen and the veil were movable. They were allowed to be passed through, but of course, by the authorized mediator of God's prescription. So obviously, had it just been walls of frames, yes, the holiness of God would have still been clearly represented. The tabernacle would have basically looked exactly the same. But if there were not a passageway, then again, the hope of access would have been completely denied. And yet again, the fact that a screen and a veil of cherubim remained, along with the requirements that the priests passed through alone and only to do their specific priestly work, and the further requirement that the high priest passed through the veil alone and only once a year, all of this was proclaiming that something greater must come. Indeed, it was pointing them all to look ahead in faith as they remembered the promise of God to Abraham, and to therefore look to the new covenant to come, when the veil would not only be pushed aside and passed through, but when the veil would be torn from top to bottom, the stone would be removed, and when the temple itself would be torn down to rubble, and yet when the temple would rise again, but this time in the body of Christ. And even more wonderful that we, as the people of God, would be united together forever with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, the greatest reason that we have to trust in Christ to enjoy God's holiness is because Christ grants us complete access to the holy God. And so how does Christ fulfill the tabernacle? We live now and forever with the holy God as the people of God because Christ tabernacled among us and remains with us always through the Spirit. As Solomon came for his bride in Song of Songs 3, it uses similar imagery of gold and silver and purple with the throne of a king. And yet Jesus proclaims about himself that he has come as the one who is greater than Solomon. Indeed, John declares that Jesus is the Word of God and that he has dwelt, or you could say tabernacled, among us, far greater than the tent covered in dead skin and wooden frames, no matter how much gold and purple was surrounded by it. The greatness wasn't because he came with more precious metals or with more unique colors. In fact, Jesus was poor from his birth, and he ended his life as a homeless man. Rather, the greatness was that he came in greater love and grace as the Lamb of God, come to sacrifice his life for ours. And so he declared that he would destroy this temple and raise it up on the third day. But having grown to look upon their temple as one great big fat idol, the Israelites accused Jesus of a kind of blasphemous terrorism for threatening to destroy the temple that they had worked so hard to build. They had just spent 46 years building this temple. And yet this 33-year-old nobody comes into their culture, into their traditions, into their very history, making threats at their hard work. Who does this guy think he is? He is the Christ and Son of God. He is the one whom the tabernacle pointed to. He is the one whom the temple pointed to. He is the one whom all scripture and redemptive history stares directly at. He has every right to do and to say what he did. And so he did what he promised. He allowed the temple of his body to be broken down unto death on the cross. And yet even in death, the power of Jesus' salvation was going into effect. As the temple veil was torn in half from top to bottom, as the earth shook more violently than it ever did at Sinai, as rocks were split, and even as the corpses of some of the dead saints of that day began to rise out of their graves. But greater still was when he walked out of the grave alive, the stone having been rolled away, leaving the tomb empty, aside from those two cherubim who stood at the head and the foot of where he lay as witness to his resurrection, never to suffer death again, revealing himself for those many 40 days before ascending into heaven and then sitting at the right hand of the Father in all authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Psalm 15 asked very long ago, who can dwell amidst God's holy presence in the tent? And the answer is only the perfectly righteous one. Only the one who is without sin. And this, of course, is Jesus Christ alone. He is the only one who can dwell in the tent of God. But the glory of Christ's grace continues on. For he has not chosen to preside over his most holy kingdom without any holy citizens. It is not going to be an empty kingdom. Rather, he has chosen to fill his kingdom with saints numbering more than the stars of the sky, more than the sand of the sea. And so he sent the Helper to his church. He sent the presence of God among us in the person of the Spirit to dwell in and with his bride as she enjoys his protection in the wilderness of this life. And therefore, Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Rather, you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are the dwelling place of God. We are where the holy God has chosen to reside. And this is our gift right now, this very day, so that we can also heed Paul's words when he also says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and with patience, to bear with one another in love and to take pains to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This is our calling, and this we are able to do because we are the temple of the living God. But in the end, in the new creation, the vision is fixed once again upon Christ alone. He is always the focus. And as John records in Revelation 21, he says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." This is what the tabernacle is all about. Life with God. And this we have in Christ alone, now and forever. And so again, although the tabernacle, it did provide a partial access, Christ grants complete access. And so you're welcome to, whatever word you'd like, please trust in Christ to enjoy God's holiness forever. Amen.